Before I begin, I just want to say I am so deeply grateful for Perry and Linda and all the others who use their gifts to lead us in worship every week. I am deep, and it is just so much more work than most of us realize. I also want to thank Elijah for filling in today. My wife said, she goes, if I close my eyes, it feels like I'm back in that Baptist church I grew up in. And I'm pretty sure that was a compliment, though. All right. I also want to say this. On the weeks that Michael Anderson leads us in confession and assurance, and then Roger leads us in prayer, I feel like I ought to just close in prayer and we go home. I mean, all I'm going to do is mess it up. Downhill from here. I didn't hear what it said, but amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's just so much. We're in the book of Isaiah. It is so confusing. It is so complicated. It is so difficult to understand with clarity. Oh, man, and it's also difficult to preach on. So today I ask that you would impart your wisdom and help me to be clear on this passage. That you would give my brothers and sisters the ability to hear, our children the ability to listen and be still through this, and that we would all be blessed and encouraged by your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If the kids are looking for a key word, today would be a good one. Write down and mark down how many times I say the name Hezekiah or Isaiah. That would be a really good one. I'd like to know when I get done, because it's going to be a bunch. And before we begin to read the passage, though, I want to make sure you all understand that the passage that we're reading today, chapter 38 and 39, it's chronologically out of order. It actually took place before the passage that we read last week, chapters 36 and 37, when Isaiah tells us about God's deliverance of Jerusalem. So the passage we're reading today actually took place before the passage we read last week. And why? And here's the thing. I also want you to know that even though it's chronologically out of order, it's not a mistake. You'll see in 2 Kings follows the same pattern. I want you to see that Isaiah laid it out this way intentionally. See, he arranges the stories this way because he's using them to build a bridge between, he's building a bridge to the next major section of the book. He's setting the stage for everything else that he has recorded for us in chapters 40 through 66, all right? And which really was kind of the beginning of the sermon series. That was what we were going to look at, was the prophetic passages that talk about the coming Messiah. That's kind of what the last part of the book's about. Now, today in our passage, these two stories in chapters 38 and 39, Isaiah wants us to see a couple of things. He wants us to see, number one, he wants us to see the failure of human faith. He wants us to see how our sense of God comes and goes. How he wants us to see that like Art and I always say, we really are worse than we think we are. And we're capable of doing some pretty rotten things, more rotten things than what we think we would. He wants us to see that we cannot trust in the momentary intensity or the momentary sincerity of our faith. I think Isaiah wants us to see that it is the Lord himself, it is his promise and his grace alone that secures our future. I think Isaiah puts this story here because he wants us to see that we are in constant need of constant renewal. Not just today, but always, all right? And before we dig into the passage, I want to set the stage a little bit. His father was King Ahaz, and he was not a good king. His son Manasseh, who came after him, was one of the worst kings, all right? But Hezekiah is one of the good guys of the Old Testament. He's one of the better kings that led the southern kingdom of Judah. When he became king 40 years earlier, I mean, he had to clean up a lot of his father's messes. The state of the southern kingdom was really in dire straits, in the sense that he had to bring about all kinds of religious reforms because they had just really messed up the worship at the temple. He destroyed all the local pagan shrines that were set up in and around the southern kingdom of Judah. He had them all destroyed and wiped out. Not only that, his father Ahaz had allowed idols of the Assyrian gods to be placed into the temple itself, to be worshipped alongside Yahweh. And Hezekiah, as soon as he became king, he threw them all out at great risk to himself. We know that he established a campaign and began pointing people back to the covenant that God made with King David, his father, his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. But anyways, we know that he headed up a restoration of the temple itself. He had the doors and the doorposts of the door to the temple covered in gold. We know that he refinanced the priesthood, that he reinstated the Passover, which was being neglected. And we know that throughout his leadership as king, the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah, it prospered greatly. And he is remembered as a great king, all right? But now we come to the end of his life, the end of his reign here in 38 and 39. And while he is a good king, and while his faith is evident, we're going to see that his faith is pretty weak. We're going to see that it's true that he did do all kinds of good things. All these good things happened under his leadership, but we're going to see that a lot of it was really kind of window dressing in the sense that it was real, but it just wasn't very deep. And so it wasn't deep enough to withstand the changing political and social circumstances of his day. All right? Now, we've seen over the last couple of weeks that Assyria had brutally destroyed the northern 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, just wiped them out, hauled them off into exile. And now we know that they're carrying out a similar campaign against the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, they've wiped out all the other cities in Judah except for Jerusalem. And Hezekiah knows that Assyria is coming their way. And we saw that last week. They're headed their way. They're bringing their troops. They're getting ready to assault Jerusalem. And they're going to take out Jerusalem and Hezekiah. Now, instead of trusting the Lord, we have seen that Hezekiah was looking to make deals with other nations, to make alliances. 2 weeks ago, we saw that he emptied his treasury at one point and sent it later on. It was after this. He sends everything down to Egypt in hopes that Egypt will come up and help him fight against the Assyrians. And Isaiah chastising for the Lord, chastising for it. Now, this week, we're going to see that he looks into making an alliance with the Babylonians, or modern-day the Iranians, okay? Let's look at the passage together. It says in Isaiah 38, beginning with verse 1, it says, in those days. Now, here's something interesting. We know usually we don't know certain dates and stuff, but one of the things we can calculate is we know with almost absolute certainty that this, what happens in this passage, happened in the year 702. It happened 1 year before Assyria actually got to Jerusalem. I mean, everybody knew they were coming, but it takes a long time to build up an army and begin to try to starve people out and what have you. So this happened in 702 in our passage, just a year before what we looked at last week, is a year before Assyria actually tried to attack Jerusalem. All right? So in those days, it says, beginning in chapter 38, verse 1, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet came to him and he said, thus says the Lord. He said, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. And then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart. And I've done what is good in your sight. I mean, remember all the religious forms. Remember all these things I've done. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So Hezekiah is laying on his deathbed and he cries out to the Lord in tears, asking him to remember all the good things he's done. He wants the Lord to remember all the religious reform, his sincerity of his heart. He wants the Lord to acknowledge his wholehearted devotion to him. Now, last week I told you to, I probably should have done again, told you to this week, but the parallel of this story in Isaiah 38 and 39 is found in 2 Kings chapter 2. It's almost an exact parallel story. it is an exact parallel story. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, we get a lot more detail of what's going on. We're told that Isaiah, he hears Hezekiah's plea. So he must have been in the room. And he sees Hezekiah's tears. And then apparently once the meeting's over, he's kind of heading out the door. He's heading back home. But before he even gets out of the door of the palace, the Lord tells him to go back and sends him back with a message to Hezekiah. Verse 5 of chapter 38. God says, go and say to Hezekiah, he says, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Verse 6, he says, and not only that, he says, I will deliver this city out of the hands of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. Now, if you look really closely at this with me, you'll see a couple of things that might not have jumped out off the page at you at first. While Hezekiah is a man of faith and knows that he needs the Lord's mercy, his appeal is based upon his good record. His appeal is based upon the religious reforms. His appeal is based upon the integrity and the sincerity of his own heart. But the Lord refuses to acknowledge any of that. He doesn't acknowledge any of that. The only thing the Lord acknowledges is his crying out, that Hezekiah has cried out to him, and that he acknowledges Hezekiah's tears. That's the only thing the Lord acknowledges in his response. You see, it's clear that Hezekiah doesn't really understand the simplicity of faith. I mean, he's still confused, but yet, even still, the Lord is gracious and patient and answers him fairly quickly. So that's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see, I want you to see the real reason why the Lord answered his prayer. I want you to see that the reason the Lord answered him, the reason the Lord healed him, actually had little to do with Hezekiah. Look at verse 1 with me again. When Isaiah goes to him the first time to tell him that he's going to die, he just goes in and says, thus saith the Lord. And this is it. You know, you need to write your will, get your house in order, get your affairs in order. That's all he says, thus says the Lord. But when Isaiah comes back to him the second time to announce that he's going to live, he says, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, your father. See that? You see, Hezekiah's forgiveness is not based upon his own faithfulness, but it's based upon the faithfulness of God. It's based upon a promise that the Lord had made to King David, Hezekiah's ancestor, years before, that the Lord would provide, that the Lord would do something, the Lord would redeem his people. All right? So what I want you to see is it's not got much near to do about Hezekiah as it does to do with the Lord himself. So the Lord has promised to heal Hezekiah, but apparently, it doesn't say it in the Isaiah passage that we're reading, but it does say in 2 Kings that Hezekiah, he was still uncertain. I'm sure he believed the Lord, so he asked the Lord to give him a sign, and so that he'll really know that yes, the Lord's going to heal him. And then the Lord, rather than smiting him or getting angry, the Lord just graciously and patiently gives him a sign. Look at it with me in verse 7 and 8. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps, so that the sun turned back on the dial of the 10 steps by which it had declined. All right, stop rolling your eyes, Ken. Stop rolling your eyes. Give me a chance here, all right? Because this is really cool. This last couple of verses, they're really cool. And if you just give me a chance to explain, I think you'll really like this. And before I do, I want to acknowledge that I know, and I'm not insulting here, but I know some of you, my wife will tell everybody, she is directionally challenged. How many people feel like they're directionally challenged? All right, several. Okay, so you guys just listen up really closely, okay? I'm going to try to explain this the best I can and make it simple. All right? Now, if we were standing right here, we know, where I'm standing right here, we know that that's north. We know south is behind me. We know east is over here to my right. We know the west is over here, all right? We also know that every day the sun comes up in the east and it sets in the west, all right? Okay, with that in mind, let me explain to you the layout of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the very center of the city was the temple over here. The temple was located over there somewhere, let's say the other side by the playground, all right? We also know that the king's palace was located on the southeast side of the temple, all right? All right, you with me? Lori, did you get that? All right. Now, at some point in time in the past, somebody had built steps leading up the east side of the temple, this side over here. They built steps leading up the east side of the temple. And they arranged them, these steps, in such a... They arranged these steps in such a clever way that these steps also acted like a sundial. You see, as the sun would set in the west, the shadow of the temple would begin to decline on these steps. And they arranged the step in such a clever way that the king was then able to look out his palace window and see the shadow declining on the steps, and then he would know what time of day it was. I mean, it's really clever. In fact, it's called the Dial of Ahaz, or the Steps of Ahaz. So remember, Ahaz is Hezekiah's father. So it very well may have been that Hezekiah built the steps or had the steps redone with that clever thing in mind. All right? So, all right? According to this passage, the shadow had already gone down 10 steps. So it's later in the afternoon. The sun's in its declining state, all right? So that's what's going on. So the Lord comes to him and offers a sign. Hezekiah lays dying in his chamber, yet he is able to look out, and because he asked for a sign, he said, all right, I'll make the shadow return 10 steps. So Hezekiah, dying in his chamber, is able to look out the window, and he can see this, all right? And so the Lord reverses the shadow. He reverses the shadow. He turns back the dial 10 steps in order to assure Hezekiah that, yes, he would heal him and he would deliver Jerusalem. Now, how quickly did the shadow return to its former position? We don't know. We're not told. All we know is that it lasted long enough for the Lord to prove himself to Hezekiah. Now, there's been lots of debate on how in the world the Lord made this happen. I mean, did God temporarily bend the sunlight? Or maybe the Lord reversed the rotation of the earth? I mean, there's been lots of debate about how it happened. The fact is, we don't know. But here's a couple of things that we do know. We know that this miracle cannot be explained away by some sort of natural phenomena or some sort of astrological anomaly. There's no explanation for it, okay? This is a miracle. We also know that it would be improper for us to be overly dogmatic about how the Lord did it. But it would be just as problematic to deny what it is we're plainly told happened, right? You see, the Lord is the creator and the sovereign master over all creation, and a believing mind accepts that if the Lord wants to add 10 units of time in the middle of the day, he can do it. So the Lord promises to heal Hezekiah. He gives him 15 more years. And then he backs up this promise with a pretty darn incredible miracle, right? Lori, did you understand that? Okay. Don't come hollering at me for picking on my wife, all right? Now, not long after this, Hezekiah is healed. From a few days, the Lord's promise to him comes true about his healing. I mean, Hezekiah is back on his feet. And not only that, he writes a psalm. He writes this beautiful song. It's contained in verses 9 through 22. You can go back and read it later. I'm not going to read the whole thing now. But he writes a psalm about this experience of the Lord's deliverance of him. Now, just to look at a couple verses, in verse 15, he says, "What shall I say? For the Lord has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul." That's a little weird one to figure out in Hebrew. But what he's saying is, listen, because of all that the Lord has done, because all that I've seen him do, I am going to walk slowly and cautiously and thoughtfully and carefully and humbly for the rest of my life before the Lord. In verse 16, he warns others to take note of his experience and respond accordingly, respond in a similar way. And then in verse 17, he says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." In other words, he's saying, listen, I was suffering, but it was all worth it because through it all, I was able to experience the love of God and the forgiveness of my sins. I mean, this is a powerful song, beautiful song. Now remember, all of this took place as Assyria was slowly and methodically defeating and conquering the southern kingdom of Judah. All this took place while Assyria was preparing to take out Jerusalem and Hezekiah. But look real closely with me. When Hezekiah got sick, the Lord promised to do more than just heal him. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me again. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. Behold, I'll add 15 years to your life." But not only that, in verse 6 he says, "I'm going to deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." So the first promise had already come true. I mean, the Lord healed Hezekiah, and as a result, he's a changed man. He's a new man. He's committed to walking thoughtfully and carefully and humbly before the Lord for the rest of his darn life. But the second promise hasn't come to fruition yet. Now, if you were here last week, you know that God did defend the city and he did defeat the Assyrian army, just as he promised he would. But Hezekiah hasn't seen that happen yet. And look what he does. Beginning with chapter 39, verse 1, it says, "At that time, the king of Babylon sent envoys." Remember, this is not Assyria. This is Babylon. This is Iran. "The king of Babylon sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for they heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah didn't show them." Now you got to remember, like Assyria over here, Babylon's a powerful nation. In fact, we know this from extra biblical material, but it was about a year, just a year, maybe 2 years before these guys came to visit Hezekiah. We know that Babylon didn't defeat, but they fended off Assyria. Assyria tried to attack them, and they were able to send them packing and send them back home. So we know that Babylon was able to defend themselves against Assyria. All right? So when they show up to celebrate the good news of Hezekiah's recovery, the dude melts. I mean, he's like putty in these guys' hands. And then while the premise for the visit is to celebrate his recovery, everybody knows that's not why they're there. I mean, everybody knows that the real reason was to explore the possibility of some sort of an alliance. And again, Hezekiah knows that Assyria is coming, but he also knows that the Lord has promised to deliver him. But the moment he starts thinking about the collective strength of an alliance with Babylon, he quickly forgets where real power actually resides. He flip-flops again. I mean, all it takes is the possibility of an alliance. And Hezekiah quickly turns from trusting in the promises of the Lord, and he starts sucking up to Babylon. I mean, he is so excited about the possibility that he throws open and he unlocks his vault in order to show them just what a big dog he is, just to show how worthy he is of this potential arrangement. But these Babylons, they don't respect him. They're not actually all that impressed because they've seen far greater wealth than this in their own country. It turns out they came all this way just to find out that Hezekiah is nothing but some little kinglet over here. And it turns out that this was kind of a reconnaissance mission. They just get a little mental note of everything that they're going to be able to carry off to their own kingdom one day. You know, you'd think that the miraculous sign of reversing the shadow on the steps of the sundial, you'd think that the Lord actually fulfilling his promise to heal him would have inspired Hezekiah to hold on a little more firmly. You think that they would have inspired him to hold on to the Lord's promises to deliver him from Assyria, but it didn't. You'd think that Hezekiah's promise to be a better man, to walk thoughtfully and carefully and humbly before the Lord for the rest of his life, would have lasted at least a little bit longer than it did. But we're talking weeks, maybe a couple months. It just didn't last. I mean, here we are just a couple weeks or months later, and Hezekiah is already doubting the Lord's faithfulness. He's already taking matters into his own hands. He's already looking for someone else to rescue him. And as a result, Isaiah delivers a scathing message from the Lord. Basically tells Hezekiah in verse 6, he says, listen, since you love Babylon so much, you'll be glad to know that all this stuff that you take so much pride in is going to belong to them one day. And not only that, in verse 7 he says this, not only that, some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father. In other words, your descendants will one day be taken away and be made eunuchs. They're going to be emasculated. They're going to be made slaves in the palace of the king of Babylon. And look how Hezekiah responds. In verse 8 he says, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. At least there will be peace and security in my days. Oh well, I just got 15 more years. And I'm going to die in my own bed and my kingdom will be intact when I go. I mean, the contrast between his anguish over his own sickness in chapter 38 and the indifference over the future captivity of his nation and his children, his descendants, in chapter 39 is, to say the least, it is disturbing. I mean, when his own life is on the line, he's devastated. But if the nation and descendants or future descendants are doomed, well, no big deal. I mean, this is awful. And remember, Hezekiah is one of the good guys in the Old Testament. He's one of the good guys in the Old Testament. He's one of the most faithful kings in all of Judea. So why does Hezekiah record the events this way? Why does he put these stories out of order? Well, the fact is, Isaiah's kind of the Archie type. I mean, he's sort of like Jesse Rothbard over here. I mean, I don't get artsy people, you know, as much as some of you do. But the fact is, for people like Isaiah and for people like Jesse, everything doesn't have to be linear. I mean, everything doesn't have to be orderly. They're not all that concerned about chronology. But rather, for Isaiah, these events are laid out according to their themes, right? The reason he arranges things this way is because chapter 36 and 37, when we looked at last week, it looks back and it validates what Isaiah has been trying to tell his readers. It looks back and it validates that trusting in the Lord is the smart thing to do. It's the smart policy of life. It's the smart way to live. It validates and it looks back and it validates that God is the only faithful is not only faithful, but the Lord is capable of delivering us even from the most dire of circumstances. And then 36 and 37, they look back, but 38 and 39, they look forward. They prepare us for what follows. And it shows us the frailty of human faith. It shows us that human faith is not only unsteady, but it is inadequate. You see, 38 and 39 are designed to expose the inadequacy and the ineptitude of human effort. And it sets the stage for the rest of the book. And it points us all to the necessity of a Messiah. You see, the rest of this book, chapter 40 through 66, that we're going to be looking at over the next 10 weeks, we're going to see that Isaiah is going to be taking us beyond ourselves. He's going to be showing us that God alone must act. That he must be the one who restores his people. We're going to see that human effort alone is futile. It's grace alone that secures us. and secures our future. We're going to see that not only we need God to rescue us, we also need Him to do for us all that's necessary to maintain that relationship. You know, when we see Hezekiah healed up by God in chapter 38, He makes all these incredible promises. He declares He's going to be a new man. And then He's just so enamored by all the wrong things in chapter 39. And we wonder, how in the world could He be so obtuse? When we see Hezekiah on such a spiritual high in chapter 38, and then so quickly forgetting the Lord's faithfulness and promises in chapter 39, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, how could anybody be that stupid? It just doesn't make sense, but you know what? It ought to make sense. Because the fact is, it's a picture of us. It's a picture of what we do. It's a picture of who we are. We don't make a whole lot of sense either. And I've pastored and shepherded some of you, and I know you don't make sense. And the elders have pastored and shepherded me, and they know I don't make a lot of sense sometimes. You see, like Hezekiah, we are just as too quick to forget the promises of God and live in fear. We're just as quick as Hezekiah to hedge our bets, to manipulate the circumstances, to try to take things under our own in control of our own hands. We're just as quick to look to find trust and help in other things than the Lord. Now, for the next 6 weeks, as we get into chapters 40 through 66, we're swimming in the deep end of the pool, all right? We're going to be working our way through the final section of Isaiah. And then when we do that, it is important for us to know that we're just like Hezekiah. And that we need a God who will rescue us, but we also need a God who will do everything that's necessary to maintain that relationship. What we need is the kind of grace and mercy that alone can secure our future. What we need is the constant renewal that only the Lord can provide. And here's something else we need to keep in mind. If you're a believer, you got to remember that your sanctification is incomplete. You still struggle with those same old familiar sins, and then you got all these new ones on top of it. You're just like Hezekiah in that sometimes you're up and other times you're down. Sometimes you're hot, sometimes you're cold, sometimes you're excited, sometimes you're a little bored. Sometimes you're determined and other times you're complacent. Sometimes you're passionate and other times you're just kind of numb. You see, what we see in Isaiah is we need a God who will do all that is necessary to make sure and maintain this relationship. Because we're so fickle, we're so up and down. So many people think that their salvation and their relationship with the Lord is dependent upon the intensity or the sincerity of their own emotional engagement. But it is not about you, it is about Him. It is about what He does. It is not about you. It is for His glory. Thus saith the Lord, the God of your father David. It is because the promises that God has made to our ancestors that He redeems us. Your salvation and your security is not based upon His... Your salvation and your security is not based upon your faithfulness. It is based upon His. It is based upon His integrity and upon His promises. As the worship team comes up, we're going to close with a couple of verses from Rock of Ages. Go ahead and come on up. But we sang it earlier, and we're going to sing part of it again. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. It's not about you. Nothing in my hand I bring. The fact is, yeah, we say that, but most of us functionally don't live that way. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. I cling to what he has done on my behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. As we get ready and prepare to dive into the deep end of the pool in this book, I pray that you would help us to just settle this and rest and recognize that we are a fickle, inconsistent, hot and cold people. But we thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon that. It is dependent upon you, upon your grace and upon your mercy. And Lord, may we not take advantage. May we find rest in that. And may you be glorified even more. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.